you may be seated. Thank you so much, Brother Schumacher. You folks are truly blessed. You have an amazing pastor and pastor's wife. And I would reciprocate, Brother Schumacher. I never leave your presence without feeling uplifted and encouraged. He and his wife both love the Lord. And it is demonstrated in their spirit. And I can tell that it's contagious. Because I see the very same spirit on leadership and the church itself. That is the mark of a great man and a great woman of God. And we count it an honor to be your friends. Amen. And it is an honor to be here. I am so blessed to have my beautiful wife with me this morning. Amen. And it is always a joy when I have her with me. I'm not one of those individuals that enjoy going by myself anywhere, doing anything by myself. I like alone time. I'm kind of a loner in a lot of ways. But once I got married, since we're one, I want her to be wherever I am. Amen. And I don't know if we have been here since our accident. I don't think we have. I want to tell you thank you for your prayers when you prayed for my wife and my family after that horrific accident that took place. God's hand of mercy was there, and I'm so thankful to have my wife with me today. God gave me a message very soon after that accident. It was called Refined or Defined, in which I preached that the things that happen to us in life, we have one of two choices. We can allow those things that happen to us to define us, or we can allow them to refine us. And we made a decision after that we were never going to allow that event to define our lives, but instead allow it to be the refining process in our life to make us what God wanted us to be. And I'm thankful that my wife is with me. And of course, it's nice to have that firecracker that is with us downstairs in the nursery, little Hendrick. And don't let the name deceive you. He is a bundle of energy. And he is anything but laid back. But I never knew how much I was missing being a grandparent until that little fella came along. And I heard someone say once before, and I'm sure it's true in many grandparents' eyes, if we'd have known how wonderful grandkids were going to be, we would have had them first. But amen. But we are thankful to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. If you don't mind, let's stand for the reading of the word. We're going to turn your attention this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. We're going to read two verses from Matthew, chapter 15. We will read verse 21 and verse 22. This has to be one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And Brother Schumacher, what time do you get out? That laughter there tells me everything. Amen. And I will not say, as my son did the first time he got before our church and preached his first message and said, the next 6 hours are going to change your life. Amen. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. I want to preach to you a message for the next few moments here this morning entitled, The Table of the Lord. The Table of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. Now, this story that we have here in the scripture takes place right in another gospel it references in the border of Tyre and Sidon. And it was still the location of the Lord at this point is within Israel, but it's right close to the border of Tyre and Sidon. Now, in Scripture, if you say, well, that name, Tyre, sounds very familiar. Well, it would be because in the Old Testament, God had pronounced a curse upon Tyre and had said that it would be destroyed. Tyre would have been mentioned in the Old Testament in the 10th century B.C. They had a very famous king by the name of Hiram. And if you say, oh, that name sounds familiar, well, you would have read it in the story of the time of David and of Solomon. Hiram, king of Tyre, was the individual who helped to facilitate the transfer of cedars from Lebanon that were floated along the coast in the Mediterranean down south along to the port where it could be taken out and taken to Jerusalem so that David was able to build his home, Solomon was able to build the temple and his own palace from the cedars that came from Hiram. Now, Tyre was also famous for another commodity that they held the corner of the market on, and that was on the manufacture of the ink purple. It was in Tyre that we know that they would process this carnivorous snail called the murex. And from that snail, it had the composition needed to take the bromine naturally existing in the Mediterranean Sea and be used to make a dye that could not be made anywhere else. And because of that dye that it was able to be made there, they were the world's premier producer of this royal purple. And it wasn't just royalty in foreign nations. It was that royal purple or that rich, rich blue that was used by the priest, the high priest, in the temple itself. So Tyre was a very famous, powerful city. Had a great influence on its area. I'm kind of giving you this background to give you an idea about the background of this woman. She's called a Syrophoenician woman. She comes from that area of Tyre and Sidon and would have been greatly influenced by the culture in which she lived. She was not a Hebrew. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile, a pagan in the eyes of the Hebrews. And Tyre, again, was a very prideful city. Up until the time of Alexander the Great, Tyre was the greatest city of the Phoenicians. Now, the word Phoenician comes from the Greek word phoniki, which simply means purple people. And so the Phoenicians, being known as those individuals that processed that dye, they were known as the purple people. But if you want to go further back in a biblical account, you know them more as Canaanites. Okay? And the Canaanites were a wicked, wicked people. Matter of fact, they probably shouldn't have existed. Because if Israel had followed and done what God had asked them to do, there wouldn't have been any more Canaanites. But because they did not complete the job, there rose up that great nation of the Phoenicians. Now, the Phoenicians, again, were full of pride. They were so great in their island city of Tyre that they withstood the besieging of Nebuchadnezzar himself for 13 years. And he never conquered the city, but he so greatly reduced their ability to have trade that they finally said, okay, we'll pay tribute to you. So the Phoenicians paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, but he never actually conquered and entered their city. And then a few centuries later, along came a man by the name of Alexander the Great. Now, you hear in the Bible the mention of Tyre and Sidon together many times. And in the beginning, Sidon was a greater city than Tyre, but because of its being a port city, it grew in great influence and power. And Sidon was the first to fall to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came to them and said, I'm the big guy now. You're going to submit to me. And Sidon knew. Because of his conquering of the Persians, the party's over, guys. They brought out lavish gifts and submitted themselves to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great then turned his attention to Tyre and said, now you're going to submit to me. Tyre sent out gifts from their city to Alexander the Great and said, please take it. Take it as our submission to you. Alexander the Great said, that's not enough. I want to enter and offer a sacrifice in your city to your God. In honor of your God, I want to bring in a sacrifice. And they said, no. We have to draw the line there. Because if you, who are not a practicing individual of our religion, come in and offer your sacrifice on our altar, you will desecrate our temple and our religion. And Alexander the Great said, nobody tells me no. And for 7 months, he besieged the city. And he built a land bridge from the mainland all the way to Tyre. Wide enough, big enough, strong enough to support his war machines. And he brought those machines straight up to the walls and pounded the walls down. And after 7 months, completely, he either killed or sent into slavery the 30,000 inhabitants of that city. And its demographic was changed. Because of the fall of Tyre, another Phoenician city rose in power along the Mediterranean. History buffs, you would know it as the city of Carthage. And it was because of the fall of Tyre that Carthage rose in power. But what rose from that after the fall of Alexander, his death, and the fall of Greece, and Rome came in, was a culture that was very, in Greek culture, it was called hedonistic. In other words, it was just indulging the flesh, kind of like the culture we live in today. In this nation, we live very much in a culture that says, you take care of yourself. I grew up in the age that said, if it feels good, do it. Whatever, if it floats your boat, whatever is good for you, do it. And it has caused a culture to rise in our own nation that is far removed from the Christian ideas of the Bible. Now, this woman would have absolutely been inundated with this culture, and her mindset would have been set. But she has heard about Jesus. There's something about the news, the good news of what Jesus Christ can do that can't be contained. Now, just prior to this story that we read in chapter 15 of the book of Matthew, I like to follow things chronologically. And I enjoy reading books that are called, like Harmony of the Gospels, in which you follow through chronologically what the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are chronological. They are what are known as the synoptic gospels because they follow a timeline. But in the book of John, you can read an event here, and then the next chapter, you're like, well, hold on a second. Now, when I read over here, John doesn't follow the timeline like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. His purpose for writing the book of John was because he was trying to counter the very strong influence of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was coming in and making an impact in the early church. Now, some of you have heard of Gnosticism. Basically, it was kind of teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't a real human being, that he was an image, that he had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't real flesh and blood. Now, and of course, you hear that, and you're like, well, that shouldn't have had that much influence on the church because the early church knew he was Christ, that he was God manifested in the flesh. But there were some things that were behind the scenes of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that there was a supreme being. And at the top level, that supreme being was somewhere in the universe doing things that were far above humanity in this temporal earth. And that just below that level of the supreme being were 7 deities that were of lesser power, and they had their own level. And below that were, each one of those had 7 deities. Gnosticism was a snare and was a danger to the early Christian church because it taught that there were 365 levels of deities, and that the Hebrew God of the Hebrews dwelt on the 365th level. In other words, because their thinking was any God that has anything to do with this flesh, this humanity, can't be a great deity. Oh my. Little did they know. But they were teaching that this lower deity was taking up the affairs of men, but that there were greater. And so John is writing the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was establishing throughout that Gospel the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was none other than the Almighty God come in the flesh. So when we get to this story in chapter 15 of the book of Matthew, there is an event that has happened before this story that we read in Matthew 15, and that is John chapter 6. And if you read John chapter 6, verses 21 through 71, it's when the Lord is feeding the multitude. And they are just absolutely, they're hungry, and his disciples are like, you know, well, we need to send them away, Lord. They don't have anything to eat. And the Lord's, well, you give them to eat. Well, we don't have anything here. We have a little lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And, of course, the miracle takes place of the blessing and the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. So a great, great miracle takes place. Now, when this miracle takes place, as you're reading in chapter 6, the people, when they see this great miracle, John records that they hardly restrained the people from forcing Jesus to become king. The people immediately, upon seeing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they automatically wanted to make him their king. Now, if you have studied any eschatology or any of the end times prophecy, you know that when the Lord came to the earth, he did not come to set himself up as a king. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, after he's about to ascend up into heaven, and his disciples come to him and say, Lord, will thou at this time establish your kingdom? And Jesus turns to them and says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons in the times of the coming of the Lord, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, Jesus could not allow this event to take place in John chapter 6 because the hearts of the people were not ready for him to rule as a king. He first had to come as a redeemer, as a savior, because their hearts were wicked. You study the times of the time that Christ walked the earth, they hated the Romans, they hated Gentiles, they hated anybody that was not of themselves. They were oppressing one another. They were forcing their brothers into bondage and usury and all. There was so many things that were oppressive in the Hebrew culture, and it was because their hearts were wicked and they were not right. So Jesus, in this moment of demonstration before the people, when they want to make him king, he says, no, you cannot be, you cannot do this thing. You're not ready for me to be your king. You're only ready to embrace what I am at this moment, and that is your Redeemer, your Savior. You see, he spent Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, establishing the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as we understand them. And it was transformative. They had never heard anyone talk like this. Do good to your enemies. Bless them that persecute you. I mean, this was contrary to everything that they had been culturally. And they had arrived at the point that they were when Jesus walked the earth culturally because they were more in love with the law than they were with the God who gave it. And because they were in love with the ritualism of it all and the do's and don'ts and not God himself, their hearts were hard and bitter. And so the Lord then at this miracle says to that group that has gathered there to be with him, he gives a very hard statement to them. I am the bread of life. I am the bread come down from heaven. And except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And that, as much as they were in love with the power and the demonstration that was given, they could not take that. Matter of fact, as soon as Jesus says to them, you got to eat my body and drink my blood, they then turn to themselves and says, is this not Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph? Now, just a few verses before, they're ready to make him king. But as soon as he contradicted their theology or what their mindset was, they no longer were ready for him, and they realized his commitment was a lot deeper than they were ready to commit to. A lot of people want to get on board when there is demonstration. A lot of people want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and make him king as long as he is feeding them and bringing the miracles. But very few there be whenever the message comes from the Messiah that says, take up your cross and follow me. There's a burden to bear. There's a road to walk. There's a path to come and accompany me. So Jesus, from this point, it says the crowd departed from him. And this is the chapter that he turns to his disciples and he says, will you too depart from me? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Seeing you have the words of eternal life. So Jesus then takes his disciples from this location and makes his way to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he is there at that location, and no, they're not camping out on some hillside. Whenever the Lord and his disciples had opportunity, they would abide in someone's home. And so Jesus and his disciples have found a place to abide, and while they are there, they are just kind of trying to take a break. Have you ever felt like you needed a break? Jesus was human. He was God in the flesh, but he was flesh nevertheless, like you and I. And he got weary. And so he pulls his disciples aside for a few days, and I got a feeling he knew, not a feeling, I know he knew exactly where he was going. But while he is in that home, now comes the woman. And she comes into his presence, and she has heard of Jesus. She has heard of his great miracles, and she knows that if he can do all the things that they're saying he does, surely he can help my daughter. Now, she's from Tyre, and those of the area that are of Tyre, the Hebrews and the Gentiles didn't have a lot of intermixing. You keep to your side, we keep to our side, and we get along as long as you stay where you are and I stay where I am. But there's something that was desperate enough in this woman's life that she didn't care about what was protocol. The Hebrews had in their own culture, even though it was not in the law, there's nothing in the law that said that they couldn't have a Gentile in their home. But nevertheless, there arose something in their own culture to the point that they would not invite someone into their home that was of a Gentile descent. This is why Peter, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, the first thing he tells the man, you know it's not lawful for me to be here. Oh, Peter, don't do that. You're not quoting the law of Moses. You're quoting the tradition of the elders, maybe. And whenever he's there and the Holy Ghost is poured out and he goes back, what happens? He's got elders coming to him. Hey, we heard you went into the home of a Gentile. So this woman finds out where Jesus is. She crosses over into Hebrew territory. She goes into the home of a Hebrew. And she tells the Lord Jesus Christ, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. Let me stop right there. Son of David was a Hebrew term. Son of David was a Hebrew phrase, which was a direct application to the Hebrew Messiah. Here's a pagan woman who is coming into a Hebrew home using a Hebrew phrase, son of David, which they as Hebrews took directly as an application to Messiah, who would reestablish the throne of David and rule over the kingdoms of the world and make Israel a power with him. So she walks in and she comes to the Messiah and she references him as thou son of David. And then she says, will you help me? Because my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Jesus has already had to push away the crowd that was trying to call on him to be king because of his power and was saying, no, you're going to have to want what I've come to bring, and that is a change in your heart, a transformation in your life, redemption and salvation. That is what you've got to desire. This woman comes along and she's making an appeal just as what the other Hebrews were trying to force Jesus to be. And the Lord says, I don't answer to that. I'm not here for that. He doesn't explain that at all to her. He just doesn't say anything to her at all. And so, verse 24, But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he is laying down the law. She's there. She hears what he says. He would not answer her at all when she's petitioning him. And now he's talking to the disciples, but she's in hearing range. Verse 25. Did that stop the woman? No, it did not. Verse 25. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord. Okay, she's not referring to the Hebrew Messiah anymore. She's coming before him, and now she's saying, God, help me. Now, he's going to answer her. Not because she's petitioning him as the Messiah, the son of David, but because she, in her desperation, has come to him as her Lord, her Savior, her God. He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, was the Lord trying to be rude to her? Was the Lord trying to offend her? No, the Lord was trying to bring some instruction into her life so that she could come to an understanding, and she got it. Because he says, I'm come to the house of the lost people, the lost sheep of Israel. And I'm not here to give what I have to the dogs in the house. I'm here to give it to the children of the home, to the table. And that woman, she catches it. And she comes and she says, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What she was saying to the Lord, Lord, I know you've come to the lost sheep. I know you've come to the children, your people, the Hebrews, and the bread and the food and the banquet table belongs to them. But if there's dogs under your table, that's because they're your dogs. And I might be a dog, Lord, but I'm your dog. And the dogs that are under the table get access to the crumbs that fall from that table. And Lord, all I need from you are just a few crumbs, and I will receive, my daughter will receive exactly what she needs. And in verse 28, I love this. Listen, it didn't matter if you were a Hebrew or a Gentile. If you wanted to get the Lord's attention, all you had to do was show some faith. And Jesus answered in verse 28 and says to her, O woman, and he was not being rude. There in the Greek, he was using a term of great respect to a Gentile woman. Because when you read in the story of the wedding of Cana, in which his mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And he turns around and he says, woman. Okay, now in our culture, if I turned to my wife and I said, woman, I would probably not be eating for a while. McDonald's would be my place where I was getting food. Okay, because that's kind of a derogatory term. But the Lord was using the same term of respect that he used for his mother to this woman. He said, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The beautiful thing that took place here is that she started this thing as a dog underneath the master's table. But before it was over with, because of her faith and because of faith access through Abraham, that she was no longer under the table, but she was seated at the table now. And she had full access. And the Lord says, woman, great is your faith, and so be it unto you. And her daughter was delivered from that moment forward. Folks, our Lord has created a table for us. Brother Schumacher, you touched right on it this morning when you said you might have shown up here this morning and you might be empty, but my Lord has stocked the shelves. Well, you came into this place this morning, and our Lord and Savior has set a table before us all here today. And it is for whosoever will. Anybody that came into this house today and you are hungry and you're needing something from God, there is no excuse for you to leave this place unfilled. The Lord has prepared something for you, and it does come at a cost, but you got to come in with faith. You've got to come in saying, I am a child of God. I am a son of the Lord. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and I've got faith that he loves me enough that he has prepared a place for me at the table. I will praise him. I will worship him. It doesn't matter what's happened to me, what kind of oppression, what kind of trial, what kind of burden. I will rejoice in the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. My goodness. The Spirit of the Lord is in this place. The Spirit of the Lord is in you. Let me tell you something. Anything I say that is incorrect, your wonderful pastor will correct. But I'm telling you, sometimes I grow weary of, I'm just going to say it, songs that are written by unspirit-filled individuals. And because they sound good and we like them a lot, we sing them. But this whole ideology of we want to pray until the Spirit comes down. Now, I know there's at the dedication of the temple and the Shekinah that filled the temple and all of that. But that's an Old Testament teaching that we've got to create the atmosphere for his Spirit to come down and be amongst us. And, oh, welcome, Holy Spirit. Come into this place. Christ came so that you didn't have to pray his Spirit down, but that his Spirit would be in you. When you walked into this place, it was filled with the Spirit of God because the Spirit that is in you came in with you. And the beautiful Spirit that is in this place is because the people of God came together with a hunger and a willingness and a desire to love God together. And all it takes is one individual to start allowing the flow of the Spirit to start flowing through them. Man, you never have to worry about a spiritual oil change as long as you got the Spirit flowing through you. Our problem is we become like the Dead Sea, and we just want to take in and take in and take in and take in, and we don't let it flow out. Let me tell you something. There are people in this place this morning that need to be seated at the table, and they need a blessing from God. But there has to be an invitation. David said, listen to the verse very closely. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And we focus on David going to the house of the Lord. That's not the focus. David's focus was, I was glad when they. David was fourth generation Moabite. Deuteronomy said unto the 10th generation, a Moabite or an Ammonite shall not be a part of the congregation. David, according to the law, wasn't even supposed to be a part. And yet somewhere along the line, David says, I was glad when they said unto me, I might be in violation of the law, but they told me it's okay and I could come. When we come into the house of the Lord, we have no idea who is sitting in this place going, why am I here? Man, I messed up so bad this week. I'm so unqualified to be here. I don't know. When we come together and we begin to love the Lord and worship the Lord as we did this morning, and you know what? I kind of get the idea that you do this every service, and that's a beautiful thing. Because it means every time you come into the house of the Lord, you are creating the atmosphere. You're basically having the open seat going, hey, right here, come on. Whoever you are, come on in. Have a seat. Let's be a part of this right now. And nobody leave with any needs in their life. Wouldn't it be amazing, Pastor Schumacher, if every service, nobody ever left without having every need met? Does that happen? I think every once in a while. If it doesn't, I believe it's because we haven't created the seat around the table or the opportunity for people to come. There is the opportunity right now in this place. I mean, I don't know why, but I mean, from the point that, I don't know, it was sometime in the service, I found myself just crying. And I'm just crying, and it's not because I'm a big crybaby. But there was just something in this place that I was just weeping. And when those children were up there, and I know you guys are being entertained and enjoying, but I was weeping because I'm looking at the beauty of these children that are just worshiping God and this church just worshiping God. I wonder if you could stand to your feet. Pastor Schumacher, I have no idea how long I've been preaching, but I was taught a long time ago that when you're done, shut up. But I will tell you right now that there is a place. If you are here this morning, if you're a guest this morning, God bless you. This church is so happy to have you here with them today. And this church welcomes you at the table this morning. There is a place for you. If you came into this place weary and heavy laden, there's a place for you at this table. If you came in on fire for God thinking the world is wonderful, you're already seated. You're already there going, hey, this is wonderful. Let's come on board. I wonder right now if we could begin to make our way to this altar. If you have a need, I want you to come in faith, believing that when you leave this place, that need will have been met this morning. If you're here this morning and you're needing to be filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you can be filled before you leave this place this morning. He is the great God. He will not turn you away if you come before Him in faith. And you cry out to Him, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me. He is here. He will touch you. He will bless you. He will minister to you in this place today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Hallelujah.